I suspect the dropout rate for reading your Bible in a year scheme is quite high. People start with good intentions and they plan to read the whole Bible in 1 year. And they know how much they need to read to each day. Maybe they've got a scheme to help them to do that. They launch into Genesis and it all goes really well. Because it's stories, we can read those and move through them and understand what's going on. And then it starts to get hard in Leviticus and Numbers. The detailed laws, the long lists of names make it hard to keep going. And people might get through to the end of the Pentateuch, and then it picks up in the historical books. So you've got Judges and Joshua and Samuel. And then it gets really hard and you're struggling when you're going through the prophets, like Ezekiel or Job or Jeremiah. And it gets harder, and maybe you're like me and you started the schemes and I've completed them, I've made it through a number of times, but there's times also when I haven't. It's only got so far and I stopped. And I think one of the reasons why people find it hard to complete those Bible in a year schemes is that Christians struggle to understand the Old Testament. It's difficult to understand the Old Testament. Now we have to ask the question, why is it we find it hard? And the problem can't be with God's Word, can it? Because God's word is true and good, it is lively, it is living. So it can't be a problem with the Bible, it must be a problem with me and with us and a problem with how we're reading God's word. Now the difficulties that we might have in understanding the Old Testament and reading it contrast sharply with the experience of the two people in our passage this morning. When they reflect on how they felt when the Old Testament was explained to them by Jesus, they say that their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures. So they found the Old Testament engaging. It burned, lit a fire, as it were, in their hearts. You might say that it set their hearts on fire. Now, what made that teaching so engaging and riveting was not the person who was teaching them on this occasion. Because remember, they don't recognize it's Jesus. They don't know that it's him. But rather, it was the content of what they were being taught. The Old Testament was coming to life for them because they were coming to see that the Old Testament was all about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. Now that thought of engaging and exciting Bible reading is very attractive, isn't it? Because for many Christians, they don't find their Bibles exciting and engaging. Their Bible reading isn't the highlight of their day, rather it's a duty they feel they have to do. It's not something that sets their hearts on fire. But if we want to have the same joy and pleasure to enjoy our Bible that these two followers had when they heard from Jesus, we need to see the same thing that they saw about the Old Testament, because that is what made it so exciting and engaging. And what they saw about the Old Testament was that it was all about Jesus and the good news of the gospel. So this morning we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to look at the passage that was read to us by Amy earlier. But we're going to look at it briefly. We're going to follow the account through and see Jesus' interaction with these two followers. But then we're going to take a step back and ask the question, how can we do this? How can we read the Old Testament as being about Jesus so that we might know the same fire in our hearts that they felt? So that's the plan this morning. We'll look at the road to Emmaus and then we'll ask the question, how can we read the Old Testament to see it being all about Jesus? So, the road to Emmaus. Come with me to the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. On it are two of Jesus' followers. They're not one of the 11 disciples. And they're walking on this 7-mile road between these two places. They're talking together and they're sad and discouraged. Because as far as they're concerned, Jesus has failed. He's promised something, but he didn't deliver. Jesus comes to them as they're walking, and they don't recognize it's him. That's kept from them, and they take him to be a stranger. And he asks them, verse 17, what they've been talking about as they're walking. One of them stops, and then in verse 18 replies to Jesus and says, haven't you been in Jerusalem? And haven't you seen what's happened? That the great teacher and prophet Jesus has been killed. The rulers did it. We hoped he was going to rescue Israel, but it doesn't look like he can do much for us now. 3 days have passed since he was killed, and some people found his tomb was empty. A group of women said that they were told by angels that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but no one has seen Jesus. That's what they tell this stranger, who is, of course, Jesus. Now, we need to ask the question, what is wrong with their understanding of what's happened? What is their, you might say, what is their gospel message? Although you could hardly call it a gospel because it's not good news, is it? There's no good news there. Gospel means good news, and this isn't good news because they have two problems in their understanding. The first is that they see Jesus' death as a failure, that it's achieved nothing, that he was going to redeem Israel, but he's not been able to do that. He's been killed, and his death meant that it was all over. That's the first problem. And the second problem in their understanding is that they don't think that Jesus is alive now. They think that he is still dead and he's not alive. Now, Jesus' response to them is to tell them that they've not got it. He's actually very strong with them in verse 25. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. Now, if we didn't know the story, we might expect Jesus to let them recognize him at this point. They haven't seen that it's Jesus. And we might expect him to show himself to them in that sense, to let them see that it's really him there. That would mean that he's alive and they don't need to be sad. But if you think about it, that wouldn't solve their problems. You see, they would have a living Jesus who might redeem Israel, but they wouldn't have an understanding of the meaning of his death. They would just see it as a blip, as a setback that was overcome. They wouldn't see it as something central to their understanding what God is doing in the world. And so, instead of opening their eyes to who he is, Jesus opens their eyes to the Bible. He opens their eyes to the scriptures. Look at how it's described at the end of verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, they haven't understood or believed what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So Jesus unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament for them by showing them that his death was necessary. He says, look at the prophets. They're saying that the Messiah, the Christ, has to suffer, and that through his suffering, he will be victorious. So his death is not a setback. His death is essential to the victory. And if they think something great can happen without his death, they've missed the point. They haven't got it. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes them on a tour of the Old Testament, and he shows them that all of the Old Testament is about him. Look at how it's expressed in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that must have been some Bible study. The journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 7 miles, it's about 2 hours or so. It's a fairly long Bible study, isn't it? But it would have been engaging because Jesus was unlocking the Bible to them. He was connecting the dots. Now, maybe you had an experience in life, something like that, when someone has suddenly connected the dots for you and everything comes together. I remember when I was a young child, I still remember realizing that the roads in York linked together. So I used to know that there were routes from one place to another. I used to observe, we turned left here and right there, and I knew if we were going the right way, as it were. But I only knew the route from our house to school, from our house to the shops or whatever. I didn't realize they linked together until one day my parents took a detour and I realized that the roads weren't separate, but actually there were links between them. They joined up the dots for me. And it was a bit like that for these two followers of Jesus. The Bible was unlocked because someone had joined up all the dots for them. They had linked everything together because they came to see that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. Now, going back to the passage, just quickly seeing where it finishes, they finally come to the village. It's getting late, and they ask Jesus to stay in their home. They come to their evening meal. They ask this great teacher to give thanks and break the bread, and as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened, they see who he is, and they realize it's Jesus, and he disappears. He's gone. The one who they've been hearing about from the Old Testament for the last few hours, is in fact sat there with them, and he's the one who's been explaining the Bible to them. He's alive, the tomb is empty for a reason, they should have listened to the women's report from the angels. And then they come back to the city, and they say, the Lord is risen indeed. They come back to Jerusalem, and they share about their experience on the road and how they came to see the risen Lord. Now, before we see anything else, notice that Jesus, in how he's dealt with these two followers, he's corrected what they were getting wrong. Because they thought that Jesus' death was a failure, but Jesus shows that his death had purpose and was necessary, and he does it by opening up the Old Testament for them and showing how it was all about Jesus going to be going to the cross and dying for sins and being raised and then returning again. And then he also corrects our understanding of whether he's alive. He shows that he's alive and he's not dead. So Jesus has dealt with their two problems of understanding. Now this, of course, is one of the resurrection accounts of Jesus. And we could talk about what that means. We could talk about the centrality of the resurrection and all that means for our faith as Christians. But last week, Wes looked at that in detail. So instead of doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on that vital idea of finding Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at how we can do that and what that means. Now, that means that probably this morning is going to be a bit more information than we'd normally have in a normal sermon. It may feel more like a lecture than a Sunday sermon, but my goal is not to lecture this morning. My goal is to show you how the Bible is all about Jesus and to show you how personally, when you read the Bible, you can see Jesus there in the Old Testament with the goal that, like these two followers, you might have that fire in your hearts as you read God's word. So finding Jesus in the Old Testament. But before we launch into that, we should probably ask the question, how should we not read the Old Testament? Because there's some bad ways of reading the Old Testament. And maybe you've been exposed to one of these approaches and you know that it's wrong, but you're not sure what else to do. So you've heard someone explain the Old Testament in a certain way and you thought, it doesn't really add up, but I don't know what else I should do. So here's one of the bad approaches to reading the Old Testament. I've called it little detail moralism. Finding morals from tiny details. So this approach focuses on a little detail and from it makes a moral statement about life or about how we should live. There's some great stories of these, and the best one I've heard is of a lady who read in Ezekiel the verse, "The boundaries of Dan need to be restored." The boundaries of Dan need to be restored. Now, that verse was really significant to this lady because her husband was called Dan. And she thought that this verse, the Lord was teaching her that her husband needed to restore the boundaries between work and home because they'd been blurred in his life. And so she went and she told her husband that that was what he needed to do. Now, it might have been true that Dan needed to look at his work-life balance, but that verse wasn't about that, was it? It was about God promising to do something great in restoring God's people in that sense. So that's one bad approach, little detail moralism. We shouldn't read the Old Testament that way. The second approach sometimes people take is a timeless truth moralism. And what you do there is you find the life truth in a passage and then the goal is to live that out. So the timeless truth in the story of Daniel is that we all need to be brave like Daniel and people try to force us to do something wrong. That's timeless truth moralism. Just in passing, this is the approach of pretty much all the VeggieTales DVDs. And just to declare that this morning, as I was preparing a sermon and Naomi was getting lunch ready, our boys were watching VeggieTales. But that isn't the way in which we're supposed to read the Old Testament. Because the approach might be helpful in showing us some good character trait that we should adopt, but we have to ask the question, is that the reason God gave the Old Testament? Did he give it just that we might develop certain character traits? It's interesting that this is not the approach Jesus took with the two followers in our passage when they're sad. They're down, they're discouraged, and he doesn't, for example, take them to the account of David dancing before the Lord and telling them we should be happy. Doesn't do that, does he? Doesn't go for the timeless truth moralism approach. Because God didn't give the Old Testament merely to be a book of morals for us. He gave it so that we would come to know the good news of the gospel, and that is what we should be looking for. Third bad approach. This is the last bad approach till we get to good things we should look at. The allegorical approach. And this approach links details in obscure ways to Jesus. Now, someone who's doing this is really trying to find Jesus, and there's good heart in that. There's a good spirit. They want to find Jesus in the Old Testament. But when they find something that they say is speaking of Jesus, it almost feels, as they say it, like it's a magical jump. That's how to spot this approach. Because you'll think, well, how have they got there? So, good example of this is that someone said that the Lord told the Israelites when they were constructing the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, that they were to put the tent pegs half in the ground and half out the ground. And they were to be half in the ground to give us a picture of the death of Jesus, because he went down into the grave and he died. And they were half out the ground to give us a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, because he didn't stay in the grave and he rose. And you think, I wonder if the Lord told them to put the tent pegs half in the ground and half out the ground so that the tent would stay anchored down and have something out of the ground to put the rope over. I mean, I've been camping once, and that was certainly, I'm planning to go again, but that was certainly what the purpose of getting the tent pegs half in and half out was. So this approach is trying to get to Christ, but it's doing it in an almost random way. And the way you'll spot it is you'll think, well, hang on, that sounds really interesting, but how do I know it's right? There's no way of knowing that they've gone in the right way to Jesus. So, how then do we find Jesus in the Old Testament in right ways? Well, here are some top tips for finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And I've got six, just so you know how many are coming. And the first is this. Know what the Bible is all about. If you're going to find Jesus in the Old Testament, you have to know what the Bible is all about. Now, that sounds really basic, but some people don't have this right. And if you don't have it right, then you won't find Jesus. Edmund Clowney was a teacher in a seminary, and he tells a story of how he used to hold evening classes for pastors in churches in downtown Philadelphia in order to help them and equip them to better handle the Bible and to strengthen their preaching. Many of the men who were pastors worked full-time in other work and pastored churches in their spare time, and so had little training and not much time. And so he'd often get phone calls on Saturday nights with questions about the Bible. You can imagine why they were coming on Saturday nights, given what was happening the following day. And one night, Dr. Clowney got a phone call from a pastor who said this: what's it all about? What's the Bible all about? Now, that's a worrying question that someone would ask who's going to preach the following day. But Dr. Clowney graciously said, Jonah chapter 2 says, salvation is of the Lord. The Bible's all about how God saves. And we need to know that. We need to know the Bible is all about, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament also, is all about the good news of the gospel. And unless we're clear on that, then we won't be able to join up all the dots. Secondly, follow the big plan of the Bible. Because there's not just one clear message in the Bible, there's also a clear plan for how God is going to bring about salvation. And it starts back in Genesis, and it runs right through the Old Testament. And there's a plan, and we need to know that plan. And if we follow the plan through, we will always end up in the coming of Jesus. So we might be, for example, reading in the prophets, and the prophets are promising God's people who are in exile, they're going to return from exile to the promised land. And we think, well, why is God doing this? What's the big plan? Well, the big plan is that he's rescuing his people, but he's rescuing his people so that he could bring them back to Israel, so the Christ Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, being a descendant of both Abraham and David. It's a big plan. We've got to follow the big plan through. So know what the Bible's about and then follow the big plan. Thirdly, remember that Jesus is always better. When you're reading the Bible, often in the Old Testament, you'll see a promise of something good. And when you see that promise of something good, remember that Jesus is better than the good thing that's being promised. So, for example, a king might promise a rescue, but Jesus and the rescue he brings is better than that which is promised by the king. Or the spies come back from Canaan and describe a wonderful land with great fruit and abundance of milk and honey. But Jesus is better than that great fruit and better than the milk and honey that's being offered. Now, as you see that betterness of Jesus and think about how he's better than those things that are promised, something really rich happens. Because what you find is that as you have to think about that, God works in us to open up for us the richness of the gospel. Because you start to think, how is Jesus better than honey? And you have to unpack that in your mind and think about that. And as you dwell on that, you see more of the gospel and you see more of Jesus' goodness to us. So remember, Jesus is always better. Fourth tip for finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Get to know the big Bible themes. Get to know the big Bible themes. There are themes that come up in Scripture again and again. And when you see these themes, you can see how they link to Christ. So, the idea of a temple, that's a big Bible theme. Or the idea of representation, someone being our representative, of sacrifice, of substitution, someone taking our place, of kings and authority, of the land, of God's covenant and his faithfulness, and many, many more. And each of those big themes finds its focus and its fulfillment in Jesus. How? Well, Jesus is our temple because he's where we can meet with God. He's our representative because he stands before God for us. He's our sacrifice because he dies for our sins. He's our substitute because he takes our place on the cross. He's our king because he rules over us. He's our land because he's a place where we can dwell in safety and peace. And he secures the covenant for us in his blood and is utterly faithful to his promises. Now, we could go on and on with those, but think about those big Bible themes. And when you see them, see how they link to the Lord Jesus. That's number four. Number five, look for problems with people. Not, of course, with the Scriptures. Don't know if you've noticed this, but some people are great at being critical. Some really good people at being really critical. I've often thought that it'd be a great thing if someone could introduce a Google email filter that filtered all the critical emails so you could only receive them at certain times in the week. So if you want to, that's a great idea for Google. Critical email filter, and the pastoral team would love that so that nothing came after preaching on a Monday morning and nothing came on a Saturday night just before church. That would really bless us. So if you want to bless the pastoral team, go work for Google and work on that filter. Now, I'm not encouraging you here to be critical about God's word or indeed about other people, but about people in the Bible, and not in a judgmental sense, but in the sense that we are sensitive to fallenness and to sin. That we can see examples of fallenness and of our fallen condition as humans, of sin. And whenever you see that fallenness in the Bible, you need to ask the question, how is Christ the answer to that fallenness? How does he deal with that sin problem in our hearts? Not just in that he saves us from our sins by dying on the cross, which of course is true, but also in the sense that he meets the need that gave birth to that sin in a better way. So, an example of this, and I'll tell you what I'm meaning. King Saul, a number of times, sins because he fears the people and what they'll think of him. But the gospel is an answer to his need for approval. Because that's what he's seeking in people. Because in Christ, we know the approval of God, and his approval is the only approval that really matters. So when we see why people are sinning and think about why they're sinning, we see more of the gospel because we see more of how Christ meets our need for those things in a better way in himself and in his death on the cross. So look for problems with people. And then lastly, sixthly, look for people pictures of Jesus. There are these all the way through the Old Testament. Many individuals will have something about them that points to Jesus. So they might do something that's like what Jesus does, or something might be done to them that is like what is done to Jesus, or they might have a character trait that is like Jesus. So we could think, for example, of Moses. And what happens to Moses? Well, Moses knows the rejection of his own people, and he suffers for it. He has to go and live in Midian, but then he returns to rescue his people from slavery. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus knows the rejection of his own people. People don't want to listen to him and seek to kill him. And yet he rescues them by his death on the cross. Or another example, we could think of Jonathan. Saul's son, Jonathan. And he shows great faithfulness to David. And it was a faithfulness that cost him dearly in the breakdown of his relationship with his father, Saul. And we think, that sounds familiar. Because Jesus shows great faithfulness to us and keeps his promise to redeem us, even when it cost him dearly, because he gave his own life for us. So those are six ways of finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Know what the Bible's all about. Follow the big plan. Always remember that Jesus is better. Get to know the big Bible themes. Look for problems with people and sinfulness. See how Jesus answers those problems, and look for people pictures of Jesus, because they're all the way through the Old Testament. Now, there's much more we could say, but I hope you're seeing that finding Jesus in the Old Testament is not like smoke and mirrors. It's not like, or you might say, it's not like wandering around like you're lost until suddenly you come upon him. But actually, there are well-trodden paths for us to follow. And if we follow those paths, we'll find Christ. And the wonderful thing about the journey is it's wonderfully varied. There's not just one route you can take every time. There's not just one way there, but actually there are different ways. And we have to think, which way is it going to be that we're going to find the Lord Jesus? So there's variety in how we're reading. And that means that it's possible to get from any verse in the Old Testament to Jesus. You just have to see the connections. And if we start to read the Old Testament like this, the Old Testament will come to life for us. And it's the key, or because it's the key, from moving from reading the Bible just for knowledge to reading the Bible to see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, to read the Bible for praise and worship. And this is the closing thing I want to say. That the purpose of the Bible is not just education and knowledge. But it's knowledge that leads to praise. God has given you his word so that you might know him and live for him and praise him. So God doesn't just give you these true historical stories so that you might know about the life of David and be an expert on ancient history. But rather, he tells you them so that you might see Christ and being able to live for Christ as you see how David lives to serve Christ, having come into that relationship with him. So the Old Testament is there to show us our sin and to glory in the God who forgives our sin. It is there to show us Christ in new, varied ways so that we might bow our hearts before him in adoration and in praise. Well, let's pray together and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the scriptures that all speak of Jesus. Thank you for the unity of the Bible. And we pray that in our own personal Bible reading, in our Bible study together as your people, in what we hear in preaching, we pray that in all these things, Lord, that you might show us more of Christ and of his gospel and all that he has done for us. We want to know that experience of having that fire in our hearts as we read the scriptures. We want to enjoy your word. We know your word was given to us for good and for our enjoyment. And we pray that as we read your word in this way that's centered on Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that it may stir our hearts to greater love for you and adoration and praise and thankfulness. And it may flow out in our lives and in how we live day to day. We pray that this week we'd know something of that in our Bible times, in our own personal devotions. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.